I'd like to make it clear before we're done how this is part of our understanding of Jesus, okay? So listen for that one. But I just want us to begin with the question, is God pleased or disappointed with me? And when we ask the question, how does God feel about me, I want us to be sure we're not asking that just because we think the whole world revolves around us, you know, and I'm constantly asking myself, how am I doing, and what do others think about me, and what do I want, and there can be that a lot. I mean, you know that's true a lot in our culture. We tend to be pretty self-absorbed. We come back not just in our culture, pretty naturally, and we get encouraged by our culture. But this question, how does God feel about me, has a better reason for being asked than just our own need for reassurance and our self-centeredness. I don't know who taught me this. It may have been Nita. In fact, I'm thinking Nita did. That people respond to their perception of our perception of them. It makes more sense if you say it quickly. People respond to their perception of our perception of them. And what it means is that if I know as I'm around you, if you look at me and go, you kind of look at me with these squinted eyes, like you're suspicious of me or you disapprove of me, and I pick up on that, I perceive that you perceive me negatively, then I'm going to respond to you negatively. I'm going to give you a hug. I'm going to avoid you. Okay? There's going to be this invisible wall between us. All right? I've heard it said like this, that have you ever heard the little poem, Children Learn What They Live? If a child lives with criticism, they learn to condemn. It's something like that. If a child grows up feeling that they're unwanted, I had a girl in class a few years ago. It was a summer school class. It was a small class. And we had divided up into groups, and I tried to participate in those groups and show. So I was in the group with this young lady and two or three others. Don't remember now what exactly we were talking about. But she revealed, she said, my daddy never wanted children. She said, my sister and I, he never beat us, anything like that. My sister and I have always known that if it were up to my dad, we wouldn't be here. Well, but you are here. She said, my mother quit taking her birth control without his knowledge. But she's always known. And then she confessed. She said, and I spent many years looking for the acceptance that I wished would have come from my dad. And she described a few of the very unhealthy ways she's gone about that. So this question of who we are and how we're perceived and are we desirable is a pretty big one. I'm going to respond to God in part based on how I perceive that God looks at me. My view of God and my view of God's view of me. Very, very important. Okay? Because our whole life is supposed to be a response to God. And what kind of response is that going to be? Well, it depends on how we perceive God. I read this once. What's that book about kind of Braveheart for Christian Men? Around a few years ago. Wild at Heart, yeah. John Eldridge, I think is his name, he said that all little boys are asking themselves this question, do I have what it takes? And so they go about trying to demonstrate in various ways by picking up things and building things and raising things and throwing things to have what it takes. And he said that all little girls are asking, am I desirable? And the only way I disagree with him is I think maybe all kids ask both questions. Maybe to different degrees. Do I have what it takes? Can I make it in this world? Is somebody going to have to pick me up and carry me through this world? Or do I have all the ingredients necessary that I'll be okay? And secondly, does anybody care? Does anybody want me? That's why the metaphor of adoption so great in Scripture, that God has adopted us as His children, because you can be born and not be wanted, but if you're adopted, it's because somebody went after you and chose you to be. Do I have what it takes, and am I desirable? And this culture that we live in particularly, a culture I think particularly of young ladies, a culture of beauty. I remember Wayne and I were in Memphis talking together, and he had to have, I think, some contact solution or something. So we went to this grocery store, in East Memphis, a very, very nice grocery store. I mean, I was struck by just how nice it was and how many things they had, and the fruit was all stacked very neatly and looked like, you know, it was all good fruit and that kind of stuff. And so he got what he needed. We went to the checkout stand, and there, behind the checkout stand was a rack of magazines. Unlike I'd seen before. I mean, all stores like that have magazines. I guess they're big sellers, but sometimes they're really close to the cash register, or sometimes they've got a special section. This was different. It was a wall. And if my memory's right, and it seldom is, but it seems like it went from the floor to about where those wooden things there are. And it was a tall wall covered with magazine displays of a certain kind of magazine. Things like Cosmopolitan. And these other, I don't know them all, but all these magazines where these exquisitely beautiful women are featured. And that caught my eyes. We come to the checkout, and here is this young lady waiting on us. Her appearance was difficult. And I thought to myself, wow, what a contrast. Here's this young lady who probably in no one's eyes is physically beautiful. And she works right beneath that reminder that in this culture there will be few who desire. So it's a significant question. Do we have what it takes, and are we desirable? And so, as Christians, you know, we're trying to relate to this universal God, this creator of the world, wondering sometimes if he even notices we're here. But more than that, when God looks at me, what does he see? Is he happy with me? Is he pleased with me? Does he brag to the Holy Spirit, hey, that's my child? Is he just sort of tolerant? Well, it's Ross. Okay. Is he disappointed in me? Does he look at me and go, just shake his head? Maybe all those kids. Some of it that seem looks like that, I suppose, from our fathers, parents. Is he disgusted with us? Would he just rather not? You know, hey, just quit praying. I don't want to hear it, you know? Just committed to me? Loves us in the sense that he's committed to us, but doesn't really enjoy us. You ever have anybody say that to you? I know you love me, but I'm not sure you like me. I've heard that from somebody close to me. She's not in this room. Or is there a possibility that God looks at us? I can tell by the colors of some of your heads that I bet there's some grandparents. Who would win the prize for the most, the youngest grandchild? Anybody had a grandchild appear in the world the last few days or weeks? Remember that moment when you come to be with your friends for the first time after you've been with the child and receive photographs? Hey, look at this! I think my mother, on her firstborn grandchild, I think she wore one of those billboard signs, you know? Nathan, you know, 10 pounds. They're doing fine, or something like that. Just so she wouldn't have to answer the same questions over and over. Hey, look at this! This is the most beautiful baby you've ever seen! And you go, yes, except for my own, but yes, it's very beautiful. And is it possible that when God looks at you, that that's the way God feels and thinks? Okay? Well, you're saying, how is this in 1 John? I'm interested in it, okay? Well, there's some things that make us unsure of God's love for us, obviously. We feel guilty. I need five people to tell me the worst thing you've ever done. No, I'm just kidding. I wouldn't do that. Not long ago, what's today, October? It was late last month, I mean, less than 3 weeks ago. A woman came to me, and she said, can I talk to you? Yeah, we were in a church building. She said, can I talk to you? I said, sure. She said, well, And I could tell by the way she looked around that she wanted to talk to just the two of us. So we walked over to a place where we could still see people, but we were by ourselves. And she said, I've never told this to anyone. And I said, okay, I won't tell it to anyone either. Whatever you tell me, I'll keep in contact. She said, my husband and I have been married 45 years. And what he doesn't know is that a few years ago I had an affair. And I don't know whether to tell him or not. What do you think? And we talked about that a while. But I thought, wow. What a secret. What a secret to have to keep. And not only the action of having had an affair, but the burden of having to live with the fear that someone will find out. Kind of a double layer. So, and I bet you that we all have something that if we could rewind the tape in our lives and go back, you know, I'd go back to 1993. Okay? I'd be a better daddy than I was in 1993. And I might rewind the tape to this day. And I bet you've got a place where you could, well, if I could just go back and redo that moment, I'd feel it. Most of us carry something like that, some bad memory. But sometimes our insecurity with God, we learned it. Okay? I know when I was growing up, my mom and dad, a couple different times, invited some foster children to live with us. And Mike and Kim came to us for a few years, a couple of years, I think. And Mike and Kim had a daddy and mom still living. And they had this, it was confusing to me because they had this revere for their father who never called. Maybe they couldn't bear to face the fact that he was not going to, so instead they lived with the illusion that any day now dad's going to come for us. And Mike and Kim, we weren't the first family to keep Mike and Kim. Nor we were the last. And we found out in a variety of ways that Mike and Kim had this very deep-seated insecurity of impermanence, understandably. One day they came home from school and the house was empty. My mom had a wonderful job that was very flexible, but she didn't beat them home that day. And you know what they concluded? They've left us. They were stricken with the fear that we had abandoned them because they came home to an empty house. And so if I say to them, Mike and Kim, God just wants to be your heavenly father, I'm not sure that will connect. The Bible teaches, that sin is a separating force between us and God, and it's serious. And we even read some sins are not forgiven. Remember Jesus said in Mark 3, all sins can be forgiven except the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Does anybody besides me ever wonder, well, I don't want to do that, but what is that? What is this thing that I can't do? I'm not even sure what it is. We'll find out in a minute. Some sinners even get stoned to death. We're going to read about those people in just a minute. One of them. So God takes sin seriously. There's an eternal condemnation we read about, and then also the cross. What does the cross say? That a terrible price must be paid for sin. And then finally, we don't have much forgiveness experience with real forgiveness. Okay, I accept your apology. You kind of know they're never going to let it go. But how many of us have somebody in our lives that we've gotten crossways with and we've not let it go, or perhaps they obviously just won't let it go? There's not much real forgiveness, the kind of forgiveness that says, like Paul does, it keeps no record of wrong. By the way, I found that a pretty helpful restart button. If you will just try to look at people and pretend they've never wronged you, it makes a difference. So we come by it honestly, our insecurity. How much time do we have? 10:15? No, when the clock ends? 10:10? There's a good movie. If you're looking for a family film, This would be, you could watch this with your children. There may be one curse word in it. I can't remember. Neither do you remember? In the situation, a lot of us would curse too, I think, probably, if we the situation that occurs. But there's no sexual innuendo. There's no violence. It's based on a true story of Josh Waitzkin, who was a chess prodigy as a child. The movie's entitled In Searching for Bobby Fischer. Is there another great chess champion in the making here with Josh Waitzkin? But the movie isn't about chess. So you see chess played a lot in the movie. The movie isn't about chess. I think it's about the pressure adults put on kids to succeed so the parents look better. I think that's what that's about. There's a place in the movie where the mom and dad, that Josh is in this losing streak, and mom senses that Josh is afraid. And the dad said, you know, you've got to risk that. He's afraid of losing. What batter doesn't go to the plate, you know, risk, you know, being afraid they're going to strike out? And the wife asks him, you know, what son, what little league son doesn't go to the plate and fear that they'll strike out for fear they'll lose their daddy's love? And the dad said, all of them. It's a good film. But sometimes we think, will our failure, will the disappointment that we create in others, will that just be the end of us? You see? Well, so we pursue confidence a lot of different ways. We try to reclaim our confidence where we've become unconfident. We try to reclaim that sense of security by being rebaptized. Okay? I sure thought about it. I came close. I've got a friend who's been baptized 3 or 4 times. And Robert and Joe, you know him well. Our friend Dave. You know, boy, I just didn't know enough. I'm not sure I'm forgiven. So, and that's fine. I mean, students, college age, they often rethink that, and boy, I'll help them if that's what they want to do. Maybe that's what some of that's about. Or we try to put our confidence in ourselves, in our skills, in our ability, in our money, in our professional status. Blah, 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 blah. Okay? Lots of things. This is a little more insidious. We sometimes put our trust in a heresy that persists, even though it's a heresy. The name is commonly given as legalism. Legalism tries to make our relationship with God quantifiable. For example, sometimes, I don't hear this as much anymore, but sometimes we talk about our brothers and sisters in our congregation, and we talk about their faithfulness. Okay? Maybe you've heard this too, where somebody say, well, she used to be faithful, but she hadn't been here in 6 months. Well, he was unfaithful for 4 years, but he's been attending now 3 months straight. As if faithfulness to God and the church attendance are equated. Is it some signal? Perhaps yes. Okay? Usually, yes. Quantifying it. Okay? We draw a line. Those who do these things are in, and if you don't do these things, you're out. Okay? Let's quantify it. So, then it makes it possible for a person to be baptized into Christ and attend church and be in love with the material as any person living, and that doesn't alarm us as much as the person down the street who walks in the name of Christ and understands baptism differently than we do. We'll quantify. Okay? In Galatians, Paul says, that is so far from the gospel, it ceased to be the gospel because it depends on your behavior, how much you do. And he said, if you go that route, then you don't need Jesus. And that's my heresy. But it persists. But we think, boy, if I can just create this list of 8 or 10 or 20 things or 5 things, that if we do this, then it's okay. Quantified. Measurable. Visible. Gotta be careful. Okay? Is God nitpicky? Look at this text. Did I tell you to go to 1 John? That was a mistake. Go to Numbers chapter 15. Maybe I should just... Yeah, let's do this. It's probably worth it. If you told me, Ross, you gotta get rid of all your Old Testament except 10 pages. You can keep any 10 pages you want to. I would say, why are you doing that to me? But if I had to do it, I'd keep this page. It'd be one of my 10. It's Numbers chapter 20, sorry, Numbers chapter 15. I want to accelerate here a little bit, but I think this is important. Look in verse 32. While the Israelites were in the desert, are you there? A man was found gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and the whole assembly, and they kept him in custody because it was not clear what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, the man must die. The whole assembly must stone him outside the camp. And so that's what they did. Let that settle a minute. Guy picks up firewood on the wrong day, and the penalty is they stone him to death? Is this a God we just worshipped a little while ago? God being a little too picky? Because if that's God, then boy, I'm not sure I stand a chance. There's a lot more going on in my life that's worse than picking up firewood on the Sabbath. But this paragraph has a concept. Back up to verse 22, where the text says, "If any of you, if anyone commits a sin unintentionally, then here's what they're supposed to do: the whole community is to bring this sacrifice to the priest. The priest offers it, and they will be forgiven." Verse 22, verse 27. If one person sins unintentionally. Verse 22, the whole community. Verse 27, if one person sins unintentionally, and that person brings this sacrifice to the priest offers it on their behalf, and they're forgiven. And then you read in verse 31. I'm sorry, 30. But anyone who sins defiantly, what's that? What's that? What? Willfully. I know what you want. And I'm going to do what I want to do. Okay? I'm not sure I'm getting much of a hearing at Harding, but you may know that at Harding and schools like that, you know, students sometimes, I mean, if they're caught drinking, they're dismissed. We changed that a little bit a couple years ago. That says if a person is drinking and they want to quit and need help, if they will come and say, I need help, then we'll give them help rather than send them home. But we don't send people home for refusing to buy a parking sticker. We don't send people home who wear to class attire other than what the code of conduct says they're supposed to wear. You could even cheat on a test, and you'll get your grade lowered or may flunk the test, but we won't send you home automatically. And I just wonder what that teaches our students. Because here's this student who, this 18-year-old freshman, Anita pointed out to me once that the difference between a college freshman and a high school student is 3 months. Not that much. And so here's this student who succumbed to peer pressure. They sip their first beer Friday night with their new friends, and they're caught, and he's sent home. He just had a stupid moment, and he's sent home. But here's a junior, knows what the rules are, gets around them, not going to. That's defiant. Well, listen to what it says. Anyone who sins defiantly, doesn't matter who they are, blasphemes the Lord. Plug that into Mark 3 about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Anyone who sins defiantly blasphemes the Lord, and that person must be cut off from his people. Because he's despised the Lord's word and broken his commandments, that person must be surely cut off. No forgiveness. It's guilty man. Next verse. A man was found gathering wood on the Sabbath. Verse 32 through 36 are a case study in defiance, not in bad memory. It's not as if this guy got up, he's a Jew in the wilderness where everybody else is a Jew, and they celebrate the Sabbath every week, and they begin celebrating it the night before. He wakes up, comes out of his tent that Saturday morning, stretches, yawns, starts picking up firewood, and his friends say, Joshua, what are you doing? Hello, I'm picking up firewood. But it's the Sabbath. And he goes, oh, I forgot. Too bad, God says, you got to die. Is that God? If it is, I mean, that's it. I mean, that's it. Whoever God is, God is. But is that what that story's about? Where does Joshua wake up one day, starts one Sabbath day, starts picking up firewood? Joshua, what are you doing? I'm picking up firewood, idiot. What do you think I'm doing? But it's a Sabbath. I know it's a Sabbath. I just didn't get around to this. Sabbath schmabbath. I want to do what I want to do. And God says, well, have none of that. That won't work in the community of people I'm trying to build. So that's different, you see. That kind of defiance is different. So we're looking at the context here. So you got these two kinds of sin. Now we're going to 1 John, all right? You got unintentional sin and defiant sin. The Mark 3, you've got forgivable and unforgivable. Here's the way John says it. Go to 1 John 5. We are never going to finish this. Look in verse 11. I'm going to go ahead and start while you're getting there, all right? This is the testimony God has given us. That God has given us eternal life. This is John, 1 John 5:11. This life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God. It's verse 16 talks about the two kinds of sin. If anyone sees a brother commit a sin that doesn't lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. That's one kind of sin, sin that doesn't lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. Don't bother praying about that. Sin that leads to death, sin that doesn't lead to death. Well, what are you talking about? How can I know if my sin's the forgivable kind? How can I know if mine is not the defiant kind? Well, I got to tell you this. This is my daughter, Hannah, taken some years ago. She's about to turn 14. She's promised. She periodically tells me seven words. I will always be your little girl. And sometimes I'll just say, Hannah, you got to hear it. And she'll come up and say, I will always be your girl. And on the day of her wedding, when she's 30, we're standing at the back of the... She's finally agreed to marry the guy I've had followed for 2 years by the CIA, and so there we are. And she's going to lean over and say, Daddy, I'll always be your girl. But I don't believe her because she's getting grown up now. But years ago, we were visiting Nashville as a family with a conference called Lads to Leaders, kind of a special trip, staying in this very nice hotel. And so we went out to eat at Shoney's that Friday night. And when we go out to eat, you know, the words that are heard between the car and the door of the restaurant are, everybody gets water, no dessert. I'm married to a very frugal person, and that's been good for us. But anyway, on this particular Friday night, I was just in one of those moods that I get when I haven't had my hair cut recently or something. I don't know what it is. Just a foul mood, unexplainable foul mood. Okay? That's a new syndrome, ESM. I can't help it. I have ESM. So we're sitting there, and we said, you know what? It's special. It's Easter weekend, and it's a special weekend. So let's get dessert. Because, you know, Shoney's has these big pictures of the hot fudge cake there on the table. They're there when you arrive. I mean, you get to look at them from the get-go. And I said, let's get some of those. And so the fight ensued at the table because there apparently were not enough spoons for us all. And so I can't remember which two of my children were fighting over the spoons. See, I assume Shoney's has more spoons. So we can get another spoon. And in my pootiness, I slammed my fist on the table in that public restaurant and said, can't you find something more significant to fight about than that? Well, it was as if you turned a fire, you know, fire flamer, a flamethrower on my kids' family. It just wilted. I felt stupid. The people next to me turn around and like, what is your problem? I began looking for a hole to crawl in. I'm sorry. I'm sorry, David. Later that night, I remember some kids, I don't know what's the matter. That was terrible. I was like, I'm sorry. Don't worry about it. A week later, back home, Hannah and I are in a pretty regular routine in that period of our lives of telling stories. I'm telling the stories. She's listening to them. I'm just making them up about these raccoons or something, you know. And so I said, she said, Daddy, tell me a story. I said, I'm going to tell you a story. She said, oh, good. And she just covers up right next to me. I said, but Hannah, first, I want to tell you something. She said, you remember when we were in Nashville last weekend and we were at the restaurant and Daddy got mad and slammed his fist on the table? And at this time, Hannah's, you know, 5 or 6 years old. So her hands are how big? You know, her hands are just this little hand. A little girl's soft hand. Reaches over in the dark. She puts it over my mouth. I said, Daddy, don't worry about that. Tell me a story. Okay. And I said, okay. But I just got to tell you how badly I feel. And she put her hand again over my mouth and said, Dad, We have forgotten that. Now tell me a story. I wish for all of you a moment of grace like that. Her forgiveness was not just because she wanted to hear a story. She really had forgiven. And that was helpful for me to learn that. 1 John 5:11-12 says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. The word is death that John uses here. He writes then in verse 13, I write this so that you can know. Without a doubt, you can be confident in your approaching God. You don't have to wonder, how does God feel about me? Is He disappointed in me? Is He sick of me? Is He disgusted with me? Does He just kind of tolerate me, love me but not like me? No. You can have this confidence that God has leaned over and said, listen, we try to tell Him our past. You know, like that son in Luke 15 coming home says, Dad, I've really blown it. I don't want to hear it, he said. Listen, start the party. Get that barbecue off that spigot. Let's go. You know? And he just can't believe it. He just can't believe it that his dad is going to so quickly treat him as if he had never left home. Well, so you've got this contrast in 1 John, and he calls one path darkness and one path light. And he says that there is a kind of sin that leads to death. And we're going to represent that with these big letters, okay? Some of you are taking notes. If you want these slides, I'll send them to you. It's no big deal. But that's the sin that leads to death. Well, what is that? Well, it's because I'm walking on that path. I'm doing what I want to do, and I'm walking on the path of death. He said there is another kind of sin, and we'll just call these little oopses. We don't mean to. We're sorry, and maybe we know what we're doing when we're happening, but it's not the thing that characterizes our whole life. We have stupid spells still, and we sin. And I used to think that we were kind of like a ping pong ball, you know, and the net was, one side of the net was saved, one side of the net was lost, and we're saved. We're baptized, we're saved. And then we sin. So we're not back over here and we're lost. But then we pray and ask for forgiveness, and we're not back over here, but we're saved. But then we sin, so we're not back over here, we're lost. But then we pray for forgiveness, and then I remember in fifth grade we had this discussion. Yeah, but what if you're in a car wreck before you have a chance to ask for forgiveness? And it seems like my memory is all theological conversation in fifth grade covered around, you know, sudden death, you know, unexpected. And, well, it seems to me that because of this text, look here, it's about our heart. Look at this first two texts, 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light, I'd have said it differently. I'd say, if we stumble around, stagger in the light. That's what I do. I stagger in the light. It's not such a straight path, you know. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from almost all sin. Know what it says? He purifies us from all sin. I was sitting next to my friend Lee about a month ago in our assembly. There in Searcy, the Lord's Supper was being passed, and as it came to me, I know my friend Lee. I know the guilt he carried and has always carried in his life. And as we passed the bread and the wine, I said, Lee, this covers them all. All of them. He said, I know it in here. I'm still learning it here. The blood of Jesus forgives us of all sin. I know we're about out of time. And then it goes on to say, chapter 2, verse 1, and this is what I was trying to, this is what I was thinking as I prepared this, that, you know, sometimes we wonder, what is Jesus doing now? He died on the cross, He ascended, and He's coming back, but, you know, what's He doing now? Well, we'll talk some about some other things He's doing now later this week, but here's one thing He's doing now. He's forgiving you. He's making sure your forgiveness is intact. I write this to you that anybody, so that you will not sin. That's the goal. We try not to sin. But if anybody does sin, or you could translate this, when we sin. You know, because it's kind of silly to think, if anybody does sin, everybody does sin. And it seems somehow, in our very wiring, it seems inevitable. If anybody does sin, we have one, Jesus, who speaks to the Father and makes it right. That's what he's doing. And I suspect that Jesus has to do this every day, and that God says, I know, I'm good with it. Okay? I'm good with it because of what you said. So am I walking the light. It has to do with direction, not perfection. Maybe we can get into this later, but I'm convinced that it's not how much you sin or don't, or how little, but how you feel about the sin you have committed. Read Luke 18. Read Luke 7. The people who sin a lot don't look, come out the heroes, and the people who haven't sinned very much, Jesus says, you got work to do. It's based on our desire. You know, in large amounts, it's our desire. What determines if I walk in the light or the darkness? I get to choose that. It's my desire. And if I'm walking or stumbling or staggering or tripping and falling in the light, as long as I'm on that path, the blood of Christ is forgiven. So what's he doing now? He's forgiving us. That's what he's doing. He's forgiving us and watching to see if we will in fact accept that. Let's pray together. I want to pray for specifically for all of us to have a more confident view of God's view of us. And so Lord God, hear us, our hearts, as we all long to be more confident of your view of us. Help us to see Jesus today, October 14th, working on our behalf, representing us before you. And you're gladly hearing of that representation because you want to forgive us. We know that. What's the cross about? It's not that. All of us have secrets. All of us have some things we wish we had not done, wish we could undo. And perhaps guilt is that gift we have that reminds us that we can't do this on our own. We need you, Lord, in all we do. And we especially need your continual forgiveness. And we trust in the name of Jesus Christ, that what he's done on the cross really is sufficient for all the sins of all humanity for all time, including our own. Through Christ we pray. Amen.